Of them once in a while. They're what we want to hear for sure. John chapter 6, we began last week. Well, we've been in the John chapter 6 for many weeks, but the end of the chapter, we began a message entitled The Day Jesus Lost His Crowd. And we need to continue that today. John chapter 6. We said last week that churches today put a lot of emphasis on drawing a crowd, and we pointed out right from the Bible that Jesus did not. And yet, how many of you would like to see more people in God's house, see more people get saved, and draw a bigger crowd? Would you say amen? Obviously, even the Lord would want that. He had his big attendance days, but his overall trend was advancement through decline. Advancement through decline, like Gideon of old, whittling it down to the serious. Now, can everyone hear me okay today? Can anyone hear me more than you want to? Would you raise your hand? I'd like to know who feels that way. Miss Sarah has her pillow with her today. I said, how boring does it have to be for people to start bringing their own pillows to church? She's got another purpose for that. Smothering Joe. I feel like maybe there's an echo in here today. Am I louder than I usually am? Am I in the monitors? Am I talking louder than I usually do? Well, we'll let you all play with that. I kind of liked it, actually. Don't make it all go away. We said last week that a faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. Wrap your head around that. A faith that fizzles before the finish is faulty from the first. This does not mean that it's not a faith. This does not mean that a person is not necessarily saved. We've all seen that happen, a person fall away, and the Lord spank them and bring them back, by the way. Oftentimes happens too. But still, even the falling away is an indication that something was faulty from the first. And not being totally dedicated like the small group that remained with Jesus at the end of this chapter, where tens of thousands were with him at the beginning and praising him and loving him for the miracles and the wonders and the food that he was giving them at the feeding there on that hillside. Their numbers waned and went down as he talked about commitment and talked about discipleship. And some of these had some faults with their faith because it fizzled before the finish. And we pointed out last time that there's a lot of preaching today teaching forgiveness and love without real repentance. And we couldn't help but notice that those who preach that way draw quite a crowd. Jesus, on the other hand, talked repentance and discipleship and commitment and being serious and doing it all the way, just like your Old Testament says. Elijah said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But no fence riding. All or nothing, as Jesus said in Revelation. Hot or cold, none of this lukewarm stuff. That's not desirable. Well, John chapter 6 is, at the end of the chapter, is where we are looking at. And if you look at verse number 66... John 6:66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, I'd like to address the ladies, first of all, today, because next week is Mother's Day, and we're looking forward to an exciting service together with you then. Mother's Day coming up, ladies, I'd like to take a survey. Raise your hand, ladies, if you know what selective hearing is. All across the room now, ladies. You know what selective hearing is. Thank you. You may put those hands down. You can say to him, take out the trash, or pick up those socks, and a man cannot hear those words. Something genetic, I'm not sure what it is about us. You can use the same exact tone and the same exact volume and say, would you like some ice cream? And be heard, no problem. Right? Am I right today? Would you like to go upstairs? Yes. Tuned in to some things and zoned out from some things. And unfortunately, today there's many who claim to be followers of Christ with selective hearing. They hear only what they want to hear. Things they agree with, things that make them feel good about themselves, things that don't challenge them too deeply. And so a man of God can stand up and preach two truths from the same Bible, and one is heard and the other is ignored. That's selective hearing right then and there. Now the crowd in chapter 6 has selective hearing. This big crowd came to see miracles and to be fed and join in the hip trends of the day, which was the hip thing was following Jesus. That's what the crowd was doing. All those people can't be wrong. We got to do what they're doing. And so they follow the crowd. But Jesus wanted to see who was serious, so he preached on commitment, and many of them departed. Again, it does not necessarily mean that they were not saved. But there was something faulty from the first with that faith, for sure. And undoubtedly, there were many of them who were not saved at all, who were in it only for what they could get out of it. And it's the same way today. Verse 53. We're in John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We went into greater depth last week in how Jesus is actually using this to talk about the inner man and to give an illustration, not of He's not saying to literally eat his flesh and literally drink his blood, but he's saying, take your faith so literal that it is internal, that you take it all the way through you. And so we'll let you listen to that from last week if you were not here. This idea of commitment that Jesus is preaching here, saying, don't just make me your Savior, make me your Lord, is so contrary to what we're preaching today. Now, as it applies to salvation, I don't believe you have to make him your Lord in order to be saved. I think you have to let him be your Savior. And then, through sanctification, through a lifelong process, you allow him to become Lord of more and more of your life. And certainly, you must confess him as Lord, recognize that he is Lord. Whether he's the Lord of every area of your life or not is not in question at salvation. This is so contrary to the easy believism which is so common today. Now, do you know what I mean by easy believism? Just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you want to go to heaven? Say these words and you'll be saved. I believe that it is easy to be saved, but God does not want for us to try to make it easier than He made it. He wants for us to repeat it the way that He said it. And we're seeing how He said it right here in our text today. What does the Bible really mean when it tells us to believe and be saved? I do believe that we're supposed to believe and be saved, but what's the difference between believing in Him and believing on Him? We went into that last week. Believing in Him is right here in the head. Believing on Him is internal, as Jesus said here in our passage. It goes down to the heart and to the roots and to the bones and works its way out the appendages. It's through and through. What does the Bible really mean when it tells us to believe and be saved? I want to break down the word believe a little bit from the New Testament. And just follow along. If you're making some notes, you might want to write down a couple of passages that I'll mention as well, because we don't have them on the screen today. In James 2 and verse 19, the Bible says, Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. It's a good thing that you believe in God. And then it says, what? The devils also believe and tremble. The same verse that says it's good to believe in God, that's a good start, it's asserting, says the only faith that that is, believing in Him, is the faith that even demons have. Mental assent. They know He exists. They believe that He exists. They believe in God. In Matthew 8:29. One of those demons, or some of those demons, were entered into a man, and they said, when approached by Jesus, they said, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? They know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe that He is God. They know it. They don't just believe it like faith, like we talk about it. They know He is God, and they believe in Him, and that is demonic faith. Demonic faith. is just believing that he exists. And a lot of what a lot of Christians, quote, Christian America today, has that kind of faith. It'd be offensive to them to hear me say this, but they need to come to grips with this fact that what they have is a faith like the demons. We're not trying to be offensive when we say you have demonic faith, but you have faith like a demon when all you have is mental assent. I believe in God. I believe that he exists. Therefore, I am a Christian. Yeah, if demons are saved, then you're saved. If you have demonic faith. Then the book of James goes on and tells us about dead faith. Remember, faith without works is what? Dead. It's a dead faith. Faith without works. The Bible teaches that works give evidence of salvation. Works, however, are not the root of our salvation. Let me say it again. Works are not the root of our salvation, but they give evidence, so they are the fruit of our salvation. It's the chicken and the egg, you see. And if you have real faith, then that faith will work for you. And it will work for God. And it'll work out for you in the end. And yet, if you put the cart before the horse, and it's the works in order to gain the faith, the works in order to gain the salvation, then we've got it backwards. And that's not good. And a faith without any works at all has no fruit whatsoever. Jesus said, we are known by our fruit. And a person with dead faith has only had an intellectual experience. In his mind, he knows facts about salvation. But in his heart, he has never truly applied these things with a personal commitment. Let me say that again. In his mind, he knows facts about salvation. But in his heart, he's never truly applied these things with a personal commitment. And so the person with dead faith perhaps knows the right words, but can't back them up with works. And what they need is true, real faith, because that brings life. And what are the fruits of life? What are the characteristics of life? Somebody? Something that's alive will do what? It'll move sometimes. What did I hear over here? It'll grow. That's right, it'll grow. And fruit. It'll bear fruit. So it's kind of a fine line that we walk here, but we need to understand better about our salvation. Matthew 7 and verse 21 brings us to a third kind of faith. Matthew 7, 21, if you're making notes there, deceptive faith. So we've talked about demonic faith. That's just believing in the head, believing God exists, but not believing on him. Dead faith, which is faith without works, it's not producing anything. And now a deceptive faith, this is very common these days. Matthew 7:21 says, Jesus said, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we, and then they go through a laundry list of works, prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils and done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here's the exact opposite of this dead faith. The dead faith had faith and no works. These people have works, and it hasn't reached the heart. It's a deceptive faith when you do works and think you're saved because you do those works. You think that you're saved because you're a good person, like you're earning your own way into heaven. Perhaps the biggest false bill of goods Satan has ever sold a generation is the one that he sold ours. This lie from the pit of hell that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. How many of you believe that you're going to heaven today? Say amen. And how many of you believe you're going to heaven because you're a good person? So you're bad people. And you're going to hell. You're going to heaven. Excuse me. I told you it's a confusing. You heard it here first, folks. I'm out of here. Wow. Glad I heard that a little late, but so you're a bad person and yet still going to heaven? Why? Because we're sinners that have been saved by grace. Saved by God's grace. And that's the root to have. And then Jesus is pointing out in our passage the fruit that will come with that, that should come with that. All right. So deceptive faith, make sure you don't have a deceptive faith, because the only thing worse than going to hell would be going to hell thinking that you're going to heaven. Don't be deceived. We need the real thing, a dynamic faith. The fourth kind of faith here is the only kind to have, dynamic faith. It's not demonic, just in the head. It's not deceptive. It's not a dead faith. It's not a dead faith that's just in the heart and not reaching the hand. And it's not a deceptive faith that's reached the hand and not the heart. I think it'd be good for us to take a few moments and break these things down a little bit more with some further illustration that we have prepared here. A dynamic faith touches the complete man. Now, we are a three-part being created in our Father's image. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we call ourselves body, soul, and spirit. Let's make it more specific what we mean by body, soul, and spirit. Let's call these the mind, the heart, and the will. The three parts to the inner man, if you will. All right. So we're talking about the inner man here. There's the mind, the heart, and the will. Salvation must affect all three. The head, that's where we first learn about God, and we do have that demonic faith at the beginning. I believe in God. I believe that He exists. And it goes from our head to our heart, and we're calling that the heart. So there's the mind, the heart, and it goes from the head to the heart, and then to the hand. That's the will. The mind, the heart, and the will. The head, the heart, and the hand. Are you still with me today? She got her pillow out? Okay. We're okay. That's my cue to cut it off if the pillow goes against the ear. Now, see, I thought your husband was capable of that. You, I didn't think would do that, or I wouldn't have set myself up. You've been around him too long. I walk into these things. Head, heart, hand. Mind, heart, will. When we make a real commitment that Jesus is challenging these to make, He's saying, you believe in me? Believe on me. Believe me through and through, every part of you. Make a real commitment, all right? This means true repentance. True repentance is where we turn to God. I mean, if you think of faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin, that's a good illustration. Take one coin, that is salvation. There's not two coins, but there's two sides to that coin, right? There's the front side and the back side, and they both mean something. And both are important to making this a coin. No one-sided coins should spin. You need both sides. And we don't serve a half-baked God, by the way, either. He is a God of love, and we strive to preach that, but He's a God of wrath, too. And the God of love builds big churches filled with lost people. And the God of wrath and a church with truth spoken in love can build a church full of saved people. Saved people. And which would you rather be, a large church of lost people or a small church of saved people, if it came down to it? What we really want is to be a large church of saved people, right? And God has a way for us to strive to go after that. But anyway, two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. Now, when a person gets saved, they're just making one motion. They're turning to God, aren't they? They're turning from sin to God. So let's say that I'm facing this way right now in the auditorium, and I am going to turn from sin. Congratulations. Turning from sin. Ted is our example of sin today. My life is lost in sin, and I'm going to turn from sin to God. Well, we'll use you. Imagine. Okay? from sin to God, how many decisions did I just make? I really only made one decision. I decided to turn from my sin to God. But it had two effects, because I turned from or to two different things. There was faith in turning to God, but there was repentance in turning from my sin. And when it comes to demonic faith, our first kind of faith that we're considering today, it only affects the mind. Understanding those facts of salvation, in other words, knowing about Jesus, but not knowing Him personally, that's in here. When you know somebody personally, that's in here. So, I know Him. I know He exists. That's a weak faith there. It has nothing to do with the heart. Let me illustrate it this way. If I asked you today if you know the president, everyone here could say yes, in a sense. You know the president because you know about him and you know who he is. So you could answer truthfully, yes, I know the president. But do you know him personally is another question. Do you know him personally? Would you like to? Don't answer that. They're two different things, aren't they? Knowing him and knowing who he is and knowing him. I know this man. That's something entirely different. So demonic faith is just like one side of the coin. Let's investigate the second one, a dead faith. A dead faith may involve the heart, but doesn't reach the hand. We just studied that. It's faith without works. So it may involve the heart. You may have prayed a prayer for salvation. You may have even cried as the decision affected you emotionally. Are you hearing me today? There's our heart, the emotions of a man. You might have even cried, and it reached the heart. But if it doesn't reach the will, you are much like the people in our text today that Jesus is challenging. Maybe you got the real thing, you know, but shouldn't that reach your hand? He's challenging them. And many of them turn back and follow him no more. What does that suggest about them? We quoted 1 John 2:19 last week, that they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It's not for us to judge, and yet it does make you scratch your head at the very least. If it reaches the heart but not the will, the heart but not the hand, that's not both sides of the coin there. We need to have both the repentance from sin and the turning to Him in faith. And repentance from sin is going to change our works then. Stop doing the dead works. And fill that void with doing some of the good works. Deceptive faith, the third kind, does works. So the will is involved. These are those who cried out, Lord, Lord, have not we cast out devils and prophesied and done many wonderful works? They have the hand. And he said, I never knew you. That's the heart. Something missing there, right? You need both sides of this coin. The hand takes action, but if it's not rooted in the heart, then it's not real, and its motive is doing works in order to be a good person, and its motive is in order to earn salvation instead of being gifted with that salvation by the one that you know personally with your heart. Rooted and grounded in the heart. Believe and commit, in this context in our passage, are synonymous terms. Believe and commit. Make a commitment to Him, not just believe in Him. Believe with the heart and the mind and the will, the head, the heart, and the hand. All right. A person may say, I have decided to get saved. But if it results in no change, if it results in no fruit, and no desire to make any changes or go in the right direction, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of encouragement about those people. Maybe that's the best way that I can put that, the reality of that decision. And God will sort all that out. I like this quote from the great late Vance Havner. He said, quote, I didn't understand much about trusting Jesus. Talking about when he first got saved. But he said, but I understood one thing, and no theologian had to explain it to me. I understood that I was under new management. Under new management. I like that. He says, that was perfectly clear. I have a new Lord. Then he went on to say, I believe that the sad state of Christians and churches today is due to a cheap believism, which doesn't believe, and a cheap receivism that doesn't receive. After all, the word Savior is found only 24 times in the New Testament, and the word Lord is applied to Jesus 433 times. I am not a proponent of what is known as lordship salvation. I don't believe that he has to be Lord of your life in order for you to be saved, but I do believe what the Bible says, that you must confess him to be Lord, that he's Lord. And if you make him your Savior, Jesus is challenging you, you ought to make him your Lord too. Not just confess that he is Lord, that's at a distance. He is Lord. Now that is necessary to be saved, okay? But making him the Lord of every area of your life, raise your hand if you can say today, he's Lord of every area of my life. We would all be going to hell, right? If that was what was necessary, that he be Lord of every area of our lives. We're spending our lives trying to learn more about him and being challenged from him, being sanctified by him and trying to grow in him and him living through us to the point where we make him Lord of more and more of our lives. And yet it is interesting what he points out. He's called Savior just these few times. He's called Lord so many times because after you're saved, now you need to be striving to follow him as your Lord. It's exactly what Jesus is challenging this big crowd to do. Make me Lord of your life now. Not just trusting me for the good things. Not just selective hearing of what you care for. Not just cafeteria-style Christianity, leaving behind things that aren't to your liking. But take me internally, make me your Lord entirely. All right, shifting gears. That was really just something that the Lord laid on my heart that needed to be said after last week's message. Today, looking at our passage, I felt like God would have us to take communion this morning. And though we usually do that at night, it's the Lord's Supper. There's some people who sometimes can't do that at night, so once in a while we'll do that in a morning service. And we'll do that this morning here in a few minutes. And this passage speaks of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you today, does this passage teach what is known as transubstantiation? It does not. What is transubstantiation? It's a big word. It's the belief that some hold, based on this very passage, that the elements in communion, which we'll take here in a few moments, become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that that's how we can obey what he tells us here in verses 53 and following, to literally eat his flesh and literally drink his blood, is that these things are going to magically or supernaturally somehow become his flesh and his blood. I'm thankful today that they will not. That's kind of gross, for one thing. All right. But I understand where some are coming from who believe that way. But let me tell you today, this is something that's important for us to teach on once in a great while, and here it is almost 12 years in for me before I've taught on it. But here we come to this passage, so it's a good time for it. If the elements that we will partake became literal flesh and blood, then what we would have would not just be a symbolic remembrance, which that's what the Bible teaches that communion is, a symbolic gesture, a remembrance of his literal flesh and his literal blood. So these are non-literal elements representing something literal, symbolic. If the elements became literal flesh and blood, then what we would have is not just a symbolic remembrance. You know what we would have? A sacrifice. We would have a sacrifice, and that would be heresy. That would be blasphemy against our once-smitten Savior. He is our once-and-for-all sacrifice. Now, in your Old Testament, they had many sacrifices that were all pointing to the once-and-for-all one that would come. Every lamb that they would slay was a picture of the once-and-for-all Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the once-and-for-all smitten Savior. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why? Because it is finished. He sat down. Then it says in verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them." He won't be crucified afresh. And he doesn't need to be crucified again. And we don't need any more sacrifice. There is a fountain. It's filled with blood, and it's forevermore drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And from now to eternity, sinners who are plunged beneath that flood do lose all of their guilty stains. So there is no saving virtue in the elements. If they were a sacrifice, there would be saving virtue in them. No one will get saved today by partaking of the elements. It's a symbolic remembrance of the once and for all sacrifice Jesus made. And then he said, "It is finished." And it is indeed finished. He's no longer on that cross. You know, I love the symbol of the cross. We have some crosses around. One thing that I personally don't care for is the crucifix. You know the difference? The crucifix has the body of Jesus still on it. And though I can understand and appreciate what he did on the cross for us, and that's important, to me, that image is grotesque. Christians today are to be living in the light of the empty tomb and the empty cross, because it is finished. It's not still being completed. And his literal flesh and his literal blood did literally what they needed to do, and they don't have to do those things anymore. Just a picture here. Now, transubstantiation was invented by religious leaders in around AD 1200. AD 1200. So, if you needed literal body and blood of Jesus in order to be saved, as they say that you do, then for about 1100 years, people couldn't have gotten saved. Is that why we call them the Dark Ages? I don't think so. It was invented by religious leaders in around AD 1200. So for more than a millennium, the church got along fine without it. And yet there was always a remnant who was always taking, doing in remembrance of him what he did. That bread picturing his literal body. That blood, that cup picturing his literal blood. Martin Luther, love him. Martin Luther said in 1520, this is 320 years after transubstantiation was invented, he said, "Transubstantiation is a monstrous word for a monstrous idea." And I believe he's right. Now, if in this passage where Jesus says, "Drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, or you can have none of me," if he was talking about the Lord's Supper in this passage, then it would mean that you have to partake in order to be saved. And we know that we do not. Also, Jesus makes it clear right here in our passage that he's speaking spiritually, not literally. Look with me at verse 63, where he says, "This is not literal. Don't take this literally," which is exactly what they did and went away. Verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." This is an illustration. This is spiritually speaking, he says. They are life. Further than that, I'll say one more thing. When he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," if you go into the grammar of the Greek, it's in the aorist tense. You know the aorist tense? Me neither. But I studied this for all of our benefit. The aorist tense, which literally means do it one time. The aorist tense is not only singular, but it's talking in a time. Aorist has a time element to it, and it's a present one-time event. It's saying, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood, do it one time." A once and for all partaking, not necessary to be repeated. Now today, as we partake of the elements, it's a time of reflection. We've talked about what it's not. What is it? We're looking back. That's reflection. And we're looking forward too. Let me show you that from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:26. Why don't you go ahead and turn there, please? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. This chapter is recounting when Jesus received the Lord's Supper. One time he's taken. with his followers, with his disciples in that upper room just before he was betrayed and led off to be crucified. In verse 26, he says, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." When it says, "you show the Lord's death," that's looking back at his body and his blood. When he says, "till he come," see that at the end of verse 26, "till he come," that's looking forward. He's told us to look forward as well. As we look back, we remember that though our salvation is free to us, it is not cheap. And the bread symbolizes his broken body, and the cup is a picture of his blood shed for us. But we not only look back, but we look forward till he come. Till he come. Look this way, please. It was at the Last Supper that Jesus told his disciples, "I won't partake of this bread and this cup with you again until we are together in my kingdom." Wouldn't it be wonderful, ladies and gentlemen, if the next time after today that we partook of the elements, it was at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It was gathered around his table in heaven with Jesus, with these disciples, that he said, "The next time I take it with you, we'll be in heaven together." Did you know that you can find the Lord's Supper, communion, in your Old Testament? Who knows where that's at? In your Old Testament. Go back to Passover. You need not turn to Exodus, but go back to Passover. It's fascinating to me that first time that they took communion, if you will, the Lord's Supper, the first time that the children of Israel partook, they were in slavery in Egypt, and they were told, as they receive it, how to receive it, specifically, receive it with your coats on. Fascinating. Receive it with your coats on. He's about to deliver them, right? And they're about to go to another place. Receive it with your coats on because you need to be ready to vacate. And of course, Egypt is a picture of this world. You know what I say as we partake? We need to receive it the same way. As if this is going to be the last time on earth that I do this. And in heaven, I'll be able to always remember that last time that I took communion on earth. And in heaven, I'll always be able to remember the first time that I took it here in heaven with Jesus, receiving communion with him. Are you still in 1 Corinthians 11? In there, it tells us not to partake unworthily. It tells us as we remember him, looking back at what he did, as we look forward to till he come, to the next time that we receive with him in heaven, it tells us not to partake unworthily, that is, in an unworthy manner. Now, we are unworthy, but the manner in which we partake is based upon Jesus Christ. He's our qualification. And so this adverb, unworthily, we can pass that test because on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, the fact that he has taken and removed and forgiven our sins and covered them and erased them and in turn given us his righteousness, that's how we can partake worthily, is only in the name of Jesus Christ. But we're challenged not to have any known sin in our life, nothing against one another. We are challenged with the importance of this. And it goes so far as to say that some are not alive because of this, and some's health is affected because of what they've held in their heart against someone else. And we see it oftentimes. Let us receive this challenge seriously. And we're going to have a verse of invitation here in a moment. And as we do that, we want to make sure that we're right with God, right with others around us, and make sure that we have our heart in the right place about this symbolism, this remembrance, and this looking forward till he comes. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, just you and God for this. No other cares or concerns in the room. You and God. He says, "Are you right with me?" That's your vertical relationship with him. How about your horizontal relationships with others around you? If not, he says, "Don't bring me any sacrifice. Don't come to the altar. leave your gift at the altar and make yourself right with your brother, Matthew 18. And if you make your horizontal relationships right, you can make your vertical relationship with him right, and we may then partake worthily in Jesus' name. And it's a sweet thing to do it. It's something that we're commanded to do. Everyone here should want to do it, so we should want to make sure that we qualify. We believe as a church that you should be saved and baptized by immersion. And so if you've been saved, born again, you've been baptized, following the Lord in believer's baptism, you've obeyed in that ordinance of the church, you need not be a member of Grace Baptist Church. Just a member of the body of Christ, we invite you to partake with us if you can do so worthily. Worthily. And so in some quiet moments together, let's consider what the Lord may be saying to our hearts. Let's have some music even right now. And I encourage you to just, during this music, just go ahead and pray and talk to the Lord about it. If we need to do any business with God, let's do it right now. Let's have another verse of doing business with God. I'll ask the men to come on this verse and make ready the elements. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that upper room passage, the Last Supper passage, go to Matthew 26, where I will be reading from this time. Matthew 26, the disciples are gathered there with Jesus. And in chapter 26, verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and break it." And so first of all, we're going to give thanks for the bread. Let's ask God's blessing upon the bread, specifically as we remember what it symbolizes, the body broken for us of Jesus Christ. Brother Larry, would you please give thanks for the bread, please? Verse 26, which says, "Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it," it says, "and he gave it to the disciples." the end of verse 26, Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So we do this both in remembrance of him and looking forward to seeing him once again in remembrance of him. Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks. Brother Ralph, would you please give thanks for the cup? It says he gave it to them. And he said, "Drink ye all of it in remembrance of him." Continuing, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, till he come." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out. Let's all stand to our feet. Let me ask you on the sides to scoot in toward the middle. Reach across the aisle and let's join hands with those nearby. Symbolic of our unity. And this will be our benediction. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And all God's people said, please be seated for just a moment. Our ushers are going to come and we're going to receive our regular offering for this week here in just a moment. And while they're coming, let me remind you, we're continuing in the book of Ephesians on Sunday night. So tonight at 6 o'clock, I hope you'll come out and hear more preaching from the Word of God, our more brief service, 6 p.m. this evening. As we pray, we need to pray for Miss April. Have you heard from her since? She went to the ER this morning, and what's her condition? All right. And quite a few travelers, if you notice those serving the elements, several, not the usual, a lot of our usuals are representative of many that are away this particular weekend. So let's pray for their travels as well. Miss April, Miss Mindy, who will go this afternoon back to Chicago with a friend and get results, test results tomorrow. She's nervous about that. Brother Brian will be here tonight with more force on that, but let's lift all these up in prayer. Right now, Brother Rich, would you pray, please, sir?